Okay, Esther chapter 1 will be our text for the sermon, which is entitled Comparing the kingdoms of the world versus God. And so this book is a very popular book, even among the Jews. Yet it is one that we might find a bit strange to read. It's very exciting to read. It develops the story and plots. But you know, where is God in all this? How does this relate to us today? So hopefully we'll make some inroads on those questions. But let us give our attention first to the reading of this chapter, Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, then in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bictha, Abigatha, Zithar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and to the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces. Sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. May the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing his word. Now, in this book, again, usually when I begin narrative books, I spoil the plot because I assume my audience has read the book. But in this book, it's detailing one of the greatest threats of annihilation of the Jewish people ever. And even potentially more destructive would this annihilation been, of course, if we take the word literally, than the daily plan that Hitler put into motion that we call the Holocaust. Now, several aspects of this book stand out. As I was saying before, you will not find any name of God on the pages of this book. Only two books in the Bible have that characteristic, and this is one of them. Yet God is at work in and through every detail of every human action. And common believers are raised up to prominence in the heathen culture and in a hostile government. And faith and the steadfast in that faith make ordinary followers of Christ heroes to us and to the cause of God. The glory of God's kingdom, even here on earth, mars all earthly kingdoms in comparison. And citizenship in that God-centered kingdom of God brings us to a saving relationship and a blessed estate with Almighty God Himself. Now, the time and place of these events of this book is worth noting. Although there's some dispute, but I didn't spend too much time and trying to figure out exactly which king this is. But before we get to that, we have to remember that the Jews of Judea were taken in captivity in waves. And the first one was in 597 BC by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And you read about Nebuchadnezzar at length in the book of Daniel, but it's also recorded in 2 Chronicles. Now, his son, or some say it might be his grandson, was overthrown by Darius the Mede, and the captivity of the Jews continued, but just under a different administration. And then later, Cyrus the Great, he was a Persian, directed by the Holy Spirit and prophesied by Isaiah, an amazing act was done through this heathen king. He commissioned for the rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar after 70 years, and allowed Jews to go back to Judea, and in particular to Jerusalem, to help rebuild the city and the temple. Yet, and here's the sad part, that there was only about 50,000 Jews who would go back. That is recorded in Scripture. Now, may there might have been 3 million captives, but only 50,000 went back. And so the vast majority, obviously, of the Jews wanted to stay. Perhaps they justified they had to stay. But they stayed in a comfortable and a prosperous kingdom, albeit it was a pagan kingdom. Now, how many of us would leave the United States of America in the 21st century to a less prosperous land, if only to worship God more fully and freely? That would be something for us to consider throughout the day. Now, to the details of this narrative and who is who. King Ahasuerus, as some translations have it, is commonly given the title, is the mere title of which we could say is king, like Caesar means, you know, king or a pharaoh. This man is commonly considered by most commentators as King Xerxes the First. Now, there's some dispute. But I'm going to go with that summation. And King Xerxes ruled from 486 to 465 B.C. The Persian king holds a banquet at the royal palace. We have recorded here for 180 days. And kids, if you know your math, that means 6 months. A 6 month long party. It's hard to imagine. And all the important government officials, the princes, the nobles, and this would also include the officers of the army and the navy, and he did have a navy that he built up in preparation for his attack on Greece. And there will be kind of a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It probably denotes the 4-year campaign he had against Greece that didn't go that well. But all these officials, they came, and they probably came and went. Probably not all of them were there for 6 months, or how could the government function? And even any dysfunctional government really can't take a 6-month holiday. Let's be realistic here. So probably people came from many different provinces at a time because the empire was so great. But why the big celebration? Well, in these days, it was a business meeting. In this culture, this was a business meeting, and this King Xerxes had to build up support. And this might seem strange, but we study history. Kings and leaders, even when they want to go to war, they need to build up support at home for the expedition. And they need to raise money. They need to assure themselves of certain loyalties. And Xerxes would call himself, and is called in history, the King of Kings. So he used that title, which we know is reserved only for Christ, because he ruled over other kings, so smaller kings. So this is a business meeting, and in part ways showing us the riches of his kingdom, of his wealth. And he's providing abundance of good food and wine. He's entertaining, certainly. He's, you know, probably forming allegiances and make sure loyalty is being established for his cause. And no, this is no different from today. As we have read in past decade or two, of corporations spending millions of dollars for even one particular weekend of partying. And that is to show their appreciation to their customers, or to help establish certain customers by having these elaborate parties at and extravagant spending and food. And governments do the same. Our government has restrictions on this, but other governments think it's wise to butter people up, whether it be contractors, businessmen, or perhaps other government officials. You throw the good party. to get in good standing with your guests. And so Xerxes I became known for his military exhibitions, and in particular, as I mentioned, seeking revenge against the Greeks for their victory over his father Darius at the famous Battle of Marathon 9 years earlier. Now, in our account in verse 8, it's interesting that no one is required to drink much or little. No, apparently this was not a frat party where everyone intentionally gets drunk. But consider, when you have a free buffet, a free bar, and even if you consider the second feast, which was for a week where this incident happens, what do people do? You go overboard. Don't you? That's the tendency. You go overboard. So in verse 10 says, after 7 days of feasting, the king, who was merry with wine, I believe it's a polite way of saying he was drunk, commands the 7 eunuchs to bring his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and present herself in her royal crown and probably her royal apparel. Now, nearly 500 years earlier, we have the wisdom of Solomon, again, a grand monarch, a very wealthy one. But in Proverbs 31, we usually think of Proverbs 31 for what it says at the latter half of the chapter, but the first 7 verses of that proverb says, the words of King Lemuel, we're not fully sure who he was, the utterance which his mother taught him, what, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. And so this is not a prohibition against drinking alcohol, but it is implying there's a prohibition against drunkenness. You know, and how, especially for those who are in positions of leadership and justice. So soon Ahasuerus will experience his own folly. Again, I go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. And then in Proverbs 20, verse 1 and 2, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. And the truth of these proverbs come to bear in this episode so very well. So the queen refuses, to everyone's surprise. Because remember, he's not an elected democratic president. He is a king in the old days. That means he's a dictator, a tyrant. And he will kill you if it pleases him to do so. Now, was there more to this presenting of the queen? Because it seems like it's strange. Why would she refuse? I mean, there's not royalty today. We think of our cousins in England wear the best clothes and is photographed literally by 1,000 times a day and adored by their public, even worshipped, even beyond their own English or British subjects. Now, why does the queen refuse to come as commanded then? Well, we have to consider what is the problem here. We don't know for certain But more likely, her husband's drunk, and it's safe to assume that he did not intend to honor his wife in calling to present her. And she probably definitely perceived this very quickly, that she was probably going to be humiliated in some way. And in Eastern culture, even today, there's a strong emphasis for women to be modest, especially in public settings. And so women were not displayed, even women of royalty were not displayed in that culture. To do so would be considered immodest, even if she's fully clothed. And so she refuses to be humbled in such a fashion. She stands for her honor and defies her husband and king. And sadly for her, it does not go well at all. And of course, this will be contrasted later with Esther, who does just the opposite. Now, regardless of the reasons of this rebellion, the queen to her husband, the king, it makes him mad, very, very mad. And the king forgets the law of his conscience, the law of the true God, that he should love and he should cherish his wife all their days. So yes, this is an example of a bad marriage through and through. So the king throws off whatever conscience he had of general revelation, and perhaps Vashti should have entreated her husband privately. You know, this would not be good. I'll be embarrassed, humiliated. This is not what queens do in the Medo-Persian Empire. But she simply flatly refuses, and it is known quickly and publicly. So it is all too late. The king is furious and full of rage, and he seeks to act. And strange, the king seeks counsel by the seven princes, the seven chief advisors. How do I handle this public humiliation? And so it is shocking for the king to learn that he does not rule over the hearts of his subjects, not even over his wife. Right here, we see a great, great weakness of this King of Kings and of this so-called glorious empire full of splendor. See, the weakness of this empire is revealed by God to all the inhabitants of the empire. Certainly this incident is made public, since the putting away of Vashti was meant to teach the other women throughout the empire that you are to obey your husbands at all requests. This is a great embarrassment for the king. And you find today tyrants, dictators want legal justification, even if it is contrived, and usually it is, to justify, at least in their minds, the violence and the cruelty that they intend to do, even upon their own subjects. So how pathetic that this man, Xerxes, who referred to himself as that King of Kings, must have called upon seven advisors to deal with his marital problem. Now, throughout this book, you find the advisors and counselors will advise the king as he will want them to advise. In other words, he will not receive a rebuke in counsel. No one will say, "King, actually, you're the one at fault here." No one will ever say this. For Xerxes is a hothead. And as I said, he will quickly take off your head if you speak your mind. And so everything in this kingdom, as many kingdoms, all kingdoms of the world, was very political in nature. And it meant to preserve one's reputation or literal life. So you stroke the fragile ego of the tyrant. Kings rise and fall with their egos. Again, Proverbs teaches us that the king's heart His very heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he will move it whichever way he wills. So the king in this story possesses no characteristic worthy of praise. You might begin to read the story and this description of the marble and the silver and the grand party we're trying to picture in our mind, and we think, oh, glorious, glorious. And as we think about those who are very wealthy, even monarchs today who have no restrictions of what they can spend money on and have, you know, gold-plated sinks and, endless clothes and beautiful cars and grand estates and servants upon servants. You can think of all the grandeur of this world, and yet when we look at it in detail through the lens of God, we find that it is weak, it is miserable, it is really nothing to be admired at all. So this king is not glorious in his nature. He's not praiseworthy. He's fragile. He's contemptible. And like all heathen monarchs, he serves himself first. And he never stands on any godly principles. So far, this book records his embarrassment and his marital difficulties, and how quickly he will get rid of his wife. One falling out, get rid of her. I'll get another one. What wickedness. When people are married for a month or, a year, they get a fight and they just break it off. Terrible, terrible statement of our love and abandoning of our vows in marriage. But this troublesome woman in history is recorded as a very cruel woman. And we have to see that God is behind all this. Here are two sinners going at it. And yet the Lord is using this situation. He brought this situation together in his providence because he rules over all things, because he is sovereign. And he will set up, as we find out in chapters ahead, a great, great deliverance for his people. Now, we talk about comparison, but let's compare it to that which is good and that which is great and that which is of God. The true King of Kings is Jesus Christ himself. He teaches us by his righteous example. He dealt right with people, fairly, justly, and with love and compassion. Sometimes he did rebuke. Sometimes he did warn them of the death to come and the judgment to come. But he did that in order that they would turn to him out of repentance and faith. And he sets the example for us husbands to follow. And he gives an illustration for you women as wives. This pattern set before you in Christ's relationship with his bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to touch upon Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. See that sacrificial love. It's not demanding, you serve me, you are here to give me pleasure, that is your purpose. It is one of love. And then verse 28, Ephesians 5, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So as you would care and as you look out for your own interests, you should care and look out for the interests and needs of your wife. You should be one in that. So yes, husbands are to love their wives, and for wives who should love their husbands as well, likewise, they are to be subject to them in all things. This is what Scripture teaches us. But husbands are not to be behaving like this, King Xerxes. You do not show off your wife. Your wife should not be of a heart to show off herself. That is immodest. Whatever you want to show off, even if it's your piety or humility, that is arrogance and ego. A husband is never to shame or embarrass or act harshly towards his wife. The wife should never despise, disrespect, or ridicule her husband. You are a help to one another. You are to encourage one another and care for one another. You both are one for mutual care. Now Jesus laid down his life for his bride. And his bride was sinners who enfold into the church and who are saved from their sins and guilt and punishment. Jesus not only dies, but imputes his righteousness and his life to all who come to him. And Christians receive his righteousness, therefore they are holy. They are considered lovely in God's eyes. And they are greatly loved by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is the purity of the gospel right here. And no earthly kings or kingdom will ever begin to do such things for you. You might be impressed by the beauty you see in the eyes. You might kind of desire in your heart to may live that way. But the kingdoms of this world are empty. Consider the book of Ecclesiastes written by the richest man who ever lived, Solomon. He had wealth, he had comfort, he had ease. But again and again, as he beholds all these things, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because all these things, divorced from God, is vexation to the soul. The Medo-Persian Empire is sized up from the beginning in this book. This king has expanded this empire that really set itself in prominence when it conquered Babylon and all its provinces, and it stretched further under this king, going from Egypt and Ethiopia in Africa all the way into the interior of India. So there's riches. The king is very impressive in the size of his empire, by his riches. But this fails in comparison to the greatness of the empire of God, the kingdom of God. For Christ's kingdom fills all the earth. It's not restricted to 127 countries. It incorporates all the countries of the world, all the earth. And his kingdom is still expanding as he conquers hearts for himself. And Jesus is still conquering four corners of the world. The Medo-Persian Empire will begin to collapse from the outside and then inward. They will be conquered by Alexander the Great, the Greek. And then the future Caesars will take over Alexander's empire. And then the heretics will crumble the Roman Empire. The Christians serve their King Jesus, even offering all that they have in their very lives. See, we don't seek to ultimately preserve our life before our King, fearing that he will take it. No, we offer our lives. We can live freely. We can express the fullness of our heart before our great and grand King. And he brings joy to our souls. Nothing is too dear to us if we count the cost when compared to Christ and his truth and his glory being known and proclaimed in all the earth. Ahasuerus seeks counselors, but they fear for their lives and will never speak their mind. But instead, they lie, they scheme, and they seek to gain advantage of and don't want to fall in disfavor with their ill-tempered monarch. Now, throughout this book, we find, as we read already, if you read in Daniel's book, that the law set by the king of the Medo-Persian Empire cannot be changed, even by the king who writes and establishes the law. Now, foolish leaders make foolish decisions. And we know all that too well in our own day. Yet God the Son, Jesus Christ, who rules over all things, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, His law is perfect. And as we read in Matthew 5, it does not fade away until all is fulfilled. So His moral law, or what we call the Ten Commandments, has never changed and it never will. And it's meant to be a blessing to each and every person on this earth. And it glorifies God, our King, at the same time. Now Jesus Christ blesses His servants through His grace. And through their works, and elevates them by election to the status of family. We are the sons of God. We are not the subjects of the Lord, but we are the sons of God and brothers of Christ. It is a position never at risk. It will never be taken away from you. You will never fall out of the disfavor of your God. Because the perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine. You cannot lose your salvation. And even the commands of God are not a burden to us in Christ. They will be a burden to the subjects of this empire as these chapters will unfold. And consider the banquet. Let's contrast the banquet. The king wants to impress his subjects and his officers. He wants to gain greater favor with them. And he gives them all that they could ever want at such a feast. In contrast, the King of Glory invites us to His table. We feast, all right, but not like the world. We partake of the very body and blood of our King. We receive life. We receive His grace that feeds our souls at this love feast that Jesus invites us to. And despite our offenses, and all which are clearly known by our all-knowing and wise King, and He calls us to come to Him to confess our sins and our iniquities, our transgressions. And in fact, the word transgression gets its root in treason. We come confessing, I commit treason against you, my King. But He's gracious to receive us. To forgive us, to look over those sins because Christ has covered them through His blood and His death. And when we come to the Lord's feast, our most wise God, we come to remember His death. We do not celebrate the death because He is not our enemy, but the newness of life we have in Him and through Him we celebrate. We confess our sins, our offenses, knowing that we will be pardoned. We are assured of that. A broken and a contrite heart, I will not despise. As opposed to King Ahasuerus, who wants to break the will and the hearts of his people. He wants them to shake in fear and dread of him. Christians receive pardon for their offenses. The world is not forgiving. We receive grace with the Lord's Supper. We are a part of a greater, a far more glorious kingdom, friends. Now, finally, throughout the historical redemptive story we have here, we must remember anew in our day, and regardless how much power a government wields, and it seems like governments gain more and more power, we seem to talk about that a lot. Regardless how powerless you feel, imagine the Jews in this day. They had no citizenship, no civil rights. They had no court system to bring their appeals or pleas. But God does continually intercede, regardless, on behalf of His redeemed people. The Jews of Esther's days were torn from their country, of Judah, and brought into captivity for many generations. They had no rights whatsoever, and they could not implement God's standard of righteousness beyond their own lives and their own homes. And perhaps we feel the same. But how utterly important it was for Mordecai to be putting God's standard in his home. And then he was able to bring it forth out of his home. and to society. Our King rules and protects over us. We must never, ever forget that. Throughout this book, you will not find a vision. You will not find an utterance of a prophet. They simply relied upon the Word of God brought forth to them before, and the knowledge of the faithfulness of their God. The faithful in this story are people who did not forget God and always are putting God before them, in the forefront of their mind. And this is what we must do to live in our day, in our culture. We must put God in the forefront of our mind, or else we will have the world in the forefront of our mind. And we'll either be attracted to it, or we will be trodden underfoot by it. We live in a hostile culture. There is no debate. We live in a land full of falsehoods. But we serve the living and true God, who does intercede for us. Now, the Jews in Persia were not evangelizing. They had no temple, and there was no practicing priesthood or sacrifice system during these days. That would be back in Jerusalem if they went back there, which needed to be built up. But from the human viewpoint, Jerusalem was a condemned and abandoned slum. I don't know how else you can describe it. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. The pressure of them is like it is for you, saints. The pressure for the Jews in Persia was to fit in, assimilate, be like them. Don't make your faith to stand out, because you'll condemn them and you'll be persecuted. Don't stand out, or else it will not go well for you. Now, is this the talk of Christ, or is this the talk of Satan? You be the judge. And although these Jews decided not to go back to Jerusalem, in Persia they were still God's people. And Christ will use two faithful people to move mountains and persuade God's enemies to do that which blesses His covenant people, because God rules over all things. This is more of a story of God than the story of Mordecai or Esther. Do you know without seeing God? Do you know God is with you without seeing Him or hearing Him? He rules over the United States of America. He rules over our hostile politicians, our lying professors, our false pastors, and rebels of all kinds are in His ultimate control. That is our comfort. And does your trust in the Lord go that far to acknowledge such basic truth? Be sure that His word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will go forth, and that this society will be changed and can be changed in your day if you partake in that mission to speak and stand for Christ, as Mordecai will in this account. What can one person do? Look at Daniel. Look at Joseph. Look at Mordecai. Look at Paul. God doesn't call one people, He calls all people. God does not prosper His church unless His people stand faithful to Him, preaching His word, beseeching His mercies and favors through humble prayer, and making a stand for Christ. Take any of those elements away, the Lord will not bless. Christ is always faithful to stand for you. Let us hear and learn from this small book in the Old Testament, and have greater faith to make an open stand for Christ our King. Let us pray. Oh.